Very good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sometimes we associate particular themes to particular chapters in the Bible. If you've been in Bible circles very long, you know, for example, Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter that deals with the topic of faith. A few chapters before, chapter 15, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians focuses on love. And most appropriately for today, chapter 15 focuses on the resurrection. And let me just take time for a few observations before we go into these opening verses. And the first is, unlike most of the book of 1 Corinthians, this chapter, chapter 15, is completely devoted to this one doctrine of the resurrection. We have 58 verses that are given over to this, and this is the most extensive treatment to the resurrection in one setting that we find in all of Scripture. So that's one observation. Secondly, notice that with 58 verses, this is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. It's certainly the longest in Paul's letter here to the Corinthians and all of his letters. And since Paul wasn't noted for being long-winded, as some of us can be from time to time, just likes to hear himself speak or write, we have to conclude, well, there must be something significant about this treatment of the resurrection in Scripture, and that's certainly true. This is very important to him, as we'll see in a moment. Thirdly, notice that Paul envisioned what Paul envisioned to be the final result from this very long doctrinal treatise on the resurrection. In fact, let me just, if I might put you to this question. What did Paul hope to accomplish in the lives of these Christians as he spends so much time talking about this particular doctrine? And the answer to that, interestingly enough, is found at the very end of this chapter. Turn over to the very last verse of this chapter, that's 58. As Paul comes to the end of everything, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Obviously, Paul wants to correct the erroneous thinking that the believers at Corinth, or some of the believers at Corinth, had regarding the physical resurrection of the Christian's body. But the ultimate goal of that was consistency in life. You know, there's been a sad departure from the teaching of God's Word. And the Protestant church, especially, over the last generation especially, and that's inevitably included the teaching and understanding of some of the great doctrines that Orthodox Christianity has embraced over the generations. And whenever there's a departure from God's Word, whether it's in the life of an individual Christian, or whether it's in the life of a number of Christians collectively, two consequences are predictable. In fact, they're inevitable. The first is there's going to be a growing biblical illiteracy. And in the case of Christians in our own culture, that biblical illiteracy has seen a rapid growth, I'm sad to report. And for many of you, that won't come as a great surprise. In the case of Christians in our own culture, that biblical illiteracy has grown significantly. You know, if there were such a thing as a biblical SAT, it's interesting, Tommy took his first SATs recently, and learning how they've changed since I took them back before the flood. But it's interesting how significant that is. But if there's a biblical SAT that could be given to people today in the church, among professed believers, and we could compare those to believers in generations gone by, I think even we would be shocked to see the declension that's come in our understanding of God's Word. And in addition to the growing biblical illiteracy, the second consequence of leaving the teaching of God's Word, and really it's a close relationship here, is that there's an increasing acceptance of lifestyles that are simply unbiblical. and they're wrong. People today who claim to be Christians are accepting and embracing habits, lifestyles that earlier generations would have never even thought of embracing, much less countenancing. And what is as equally shocking to me sometimes is being around professed believers who are embracing these lifestyles and directions, there's almost a response that says, you know, hey, I'm a believer, and this is okay. There's no sense of the wrongness of it. And certainly one of the reasons why they would not have done this in generations gone by is because they understood, again, from God's word, that those activities, those lifestyles, those habits displeased the God who had saved them. They're unacceptable to God. And that's not for those of us who are his children. And because that's so, they just didn't do it. It wasn't that they weren't tempted like we are. Yeah, they had the same temptations, but they understood this is God's standard, and my goal in life is to conform my life to those standards, not to conform to what the world and my flesh are telling me to do. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, so Thursday evening we had Maundy Thursday service here, and one of the questions that I regularly think of as we start our service is, if you knew that this was your last 24 hours on earth, what would you say? As Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he knew this was his swan song. This is my last letter. And it's interesting what he chose to write to a son in the faith, Timothy. Among the things he wrote was there in chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's all God-breathed. And it's profitable for four things, Timothy. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And you remember what the next verse 17 says, why that's significant? That the man of God may be completely furnished for all good works. He's going to say toward the end of this letter to Timothy, I've run the race, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up this great crown for me. I'm looking forward to that, and he's been looking forward to it since he was saved. He told the folk at the Church of Philippi during his first arrest, he's writing from jail, he said, you know, I'm really pulled. I really would like to go home and be with the Lord. That would be far better. And yet for your sake, to stay here for a while and help you along in the faith, it's better for you. But by 2 Timothy, he knows I'm getting ready to be martyred for the faith. But what does he say as he leaves? Timothy, it's the word of God. For biblical Christians, this has always been the thing. And not just saying biblical Christians as if it sets us across. All who are born again, this is how I understand God's mind. This is how I get it. This is how my mind is corrected. And all of us need to have our minds corrected to start thinking his thoughts after him. So the teaching of God's word was never meant to be merely a cerebral exercise. You get a few people who have really scholastic aptitudes and they're really smart in it. The rest of us can just go on a click along the way we want to. No, it was never meant that way. The writer to the Hebrews says the word of God is alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And whether I have a high or a low IQ, whether my race is this or that, whether I'm economically well off or not so well off, it is for me if I'm one of God's children. So having said all this, here's one more observation. And to understand this, we need to look to the opening verses here. If you would look at these first verses in chapter 15, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Now we'll stop at the opening part of verse 5. The first observation I want to make with you is not only my last as we head into this chapter this morning, but I think it's the most important. While these opening 11 verses lay the foundation, if you will, for the rest of the chapter, they really don't tell us what the root problem was that Paul meant to address. In fact, in my Bible, I put a very distinct mark around verse 12 because it's this verse that strikes at the root problem that the church was facing. Verse 12 reads, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Keep your place here and turn over to the book of Job, if you would please. Job chapter 19. The observation that I want to make from that verse is as important as it is, I think, clear. The problem that Paul was not just addressing, but redressing, if you will, with the Christians there at Corinth was not, understand this, it was not their denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed, or they said they believed that with no problem. But what some of them had real problems with was the actual physical resurrection of the Christian's body, of their physical bodies. It's interesting, a belief in the immortality of the soul as well as the resurrection of the body has been a part of what we call the blessed hope of God's people from the earliest times, since before Christ's coming to earth, dying, rising again for us. Probably one of the earliest examples of that is found here in the book of Job. If you're not familiar with this, Job may have been the earliest book written in the canon of Scripture. If it isn't the earliest, it's certainly a very close second. And in the midst of the horrendous suffering, you know the story of Job, the horrendous suffering, the agony of soul and heart that he was going through. Notice how he found great comfort and hope. Here in chapter 19, verse 25, in the midst of it, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." There are any number of New Testament believers that need to have the same heart looking forward to that event as the Old Testament Saint Job had. But what if you had not had the privilege of growing up in a culture, in a community, in a family that knew something about the living God and knew something about his truth? What would you believe about death and the afterlife? Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 now, because this chapter was not written to Jews. It wasn't written to people who knew something of God's truth about the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. It was written to inhabitants of the Greek city of Corinth. They were a product of their culture, as all of us are. Somebody could say, well, so what? Well, when it comes to this topic, Greek thinking did not believe that the bodily resurrection of the dead was going to take place. In fact, you may remember some years before this, in Acts chapter 17, Dr. Luke records Paul's coming to the great city of Athens. And as he's there, he's invited to speak at the Agora, the great forum there before the intellectual elite of the day. And if Paul had been following the kind of thinking that some professed believers follow today. As he was making his presentation that day, he would have steered clear of the resurrection. That was a non-starter for Greek thinking. As he's going along, it's like they're following with them. They're, Paul, you've got them in the palm of your hand, we might say, and they're with you. Now just say this is a nice topic and we'll come back and talk about it again on another day and they'll be following you. But notice when Paul gets to the end of his sermon that day, he brings in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that God has assigned a day when all will be raised and stand before him in judgment. You remember what the response was from the intellectual elite of the day? Some laughed. Some mocked. Some said, well, we'll hear about this another day. And by the way, a few believed that were there. But my point is, Paul didn't back away from this. Now, why is this important? Because while most Greek philosophers believed in the immortality of the human soul, that is the immaterial part of us, they considered the human body, our physical body, to be a prison. It was the body that was the source of so much of our sin and our weakness and our problems in life. So while there was a fear of death, it was nonetheless welcomed in one sense because that was going to be the ultimate deliverance from the body. That was Greek teaching. That was what this group of people had believed. And it's to these people now who had this kind of mindset that Paul is writing these words. In other words, to show the logical necessity that there must be a bodily resurrection for Christians in the future, Paul begins with the fundamental truths of the core of the Christian faith. You know, one of the things that in recent years God has, and I'm so thankful he has done this, has brought me back again and again and deepened my appreciation for, is the foundational statements of the gospel. I don't know how it was in some of your lives as you grew up. I was in a church that had a gospel light, L-I-T-E message almost every service. And we usually ended with an invitation to come and receive Christ, and we would sing an invitational hymn. And as far as that went, I guess that was good, but I missed the depth and the resources of the gospel. And it's interesting that as Paul begins to address this doctrinal issue with the people, he goes back to the gospel. So verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, at first reading, what Paul says here at the end of verse 2 especially could really distract us from what he's ultimately trying to tell us, couldn't it? I don't know how it resonated with you, but at first reading, to me, it could appear that Paul is allowing for the possibility of Christians to lose their salvation. Do you see that? So let me just state right away that that is not what Paul is advocating. He's not doing that. But if we understand these verses correctly, they're going to help us understand his overall point. Paul is not saying here that he allows for the possibility of a person who has genuinely been born again, they are a genuine Christian, to lose his or her salvation. And if you were to ask me how can you be so sure of that, I would say, first of all, for the very simple fact that when you read all that the Apostle Paul wrote, all of his letters, what you discover is that he is absolutely, unambiguously, to the extreme, firm in his conviction that all who are genuinely born again by God's Spirit, all who have placed their faith and trust in Christ's sacrifice for them, he was their substitute, are saved for time and for eternity. Some believers in the past have expressed it this way, all who are genuine Christians will persevere to the end. That's Paul's conviction. But if Paul is not saying that Christians may lose their salvation here, What is he saying? Well, I think there are two reasons that Paul put the little word if here, this if clause here at the end of verse 2. The first has to do with those who were in the church at Corinth, who, while they claimed to be believers, may not have been. You understand today that just because somebody says they are a believer in Jesus Christ does not mean necessarily that they really are believers in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I was reflecting again this morning in the book of James, which, by the way, is probably the first epistle written in the entire New Testament. But as James is talking about the essential necessity of both faith and works in a genuine believer's life, he gets to one point and he says, do you guys believe in God? Do you believe that God is one? What did he say after that? You do well. Do you understand that the demons also believe that same thing? And when they believe, they tremble as a result. Apparently, there are those at Corinth, as Paul is writing this, that he understands may be merely professed believers. They have said the right things with their mouths, but they really don't possess saving faith in their hearts. It's interesting. Later on, if you'll turn over a little further in this long chapter to verse 33, notice what Paul says here. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Even to what they were saying was contrary to what Paul and all of the apostles had taught about this. And Paul's advice to the church at large at Corinth is the same advice he would make to you and me today. Bad company corrupts good manners. We sometimes refer to young people, and parents are right when they are discreet as they watch who their children rub shoulders with and associate with. As one Pennsylvania Dutch saying years ago had it, little donkeys have big ears. They hear lots of things and they process lots of things. But it's not merely little donkeys that need to be cared for. We big donkeys too need to be very careful in what we take in. Paul was saying, look, these false teachers who are saying this need to be avoided. In the same way that you avoided earlier in this letter, there were certain professed Christians that were involved in immorality. And Paul said, you need to put them out of the fellowship until they show signs of repentance and then bring them back in. Yes, but you need to make a clear separation here. That's one reason I think Paul may have put this if clause here at the end of verse 2, but there's a second reason that's even more to the point of his topic and what he's trying to get at in this chapter. I think we've all probably heard that saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, and I suspect that one of the reasons why we miss seeing Paul's point here is because we're limiting what we're looking at to these first two verses. We need to factor in with those verses the broader context and the purpose in these first 11 verses. And what was that? Well, think with me for a moment. In the first two verses here, he begins by saying, now, brothers, as we head into this new topic now about the resurrection, I need to once again remind you what the core content of the gospel message really is. Remember what it is? It includes, among other things, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when he comes to verse 11, notice what he says here. Therefore, whether it was I who preached and taught that Christ physically rose from the dead, or they, referring to all the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. That is, Paul is saying, look, what I've just told you is the core content of the gospel message involves the fact that Jesus Christ was literally raised from the dead. That's what all of the legitimate apostles in the faith have agreed upon. That's what they have taught consistently. And it's the core of the message that you believed when I came and shared the gospel with you when you profess faith in Christ. By the way, remember that the Christians at Corinth believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was not their basic problem. But it's only after reminding them of Christ's bodily resurrection that was foundational to the gospel message that Paul turns to his real concern in verse 12 and says, now listen, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That is what Paul is doing here as he lays the foundation for the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christians is to tie that teaching indispensably to the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's making sure that these Greeks there at Corinth who prided themselves in their reason, their logic, had absolutely no wiggle room on this subject. It's as if Paul were saying, look, here's the gospel that you believed in when I first came to you. The core tenet of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the message that all of the legitimate apostles have preached and taught. This is the message that you believed. Are you ready? Unless you believed in vain. Verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Have you ever noticed how hard it is for some people to give up a belief that they've had for years, even in the face of the facts? I mean, that's not a problem I have, but I've noticed some of you have that problem. You know, you believe something all of your life, and suddenly you're being faced with something that says that maybe isn't really true. And it's really hard to make the mental shift and get back with it. I think it may have been that way for some of these folk at Corinth. They've been so committed to the incorrect teaching that they'd grown up with. They all their lives, this is what they heard their parents and their teachers and their generation say. There is no physical resurrection. But even now, they might actually be tempted to say that they would deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ just so they could avoid being forced to the logical conclusion that Paul is making here. At least one among us is playing chess these days. So in the terms of chess, checkmate. You understand that's what Paul is doing here. Keep your place here and turn over to Romans 10, if you would please. Paul is saying, look, you can't do this. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the very foundation of what you say you believe is now destroyed. Verse 2, you're believing in vain. If Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then the object of your faith is worthless. I had you turn over here to Romans 10 because this isn't just an isolated time in Paul's teaching. Notice what he says in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, understand what Paul is saying here. And without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in Christ's resurrection from the dead, salvation cannot be received. It's not possible to be a genuine Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying not to legitimately question and look at the facts. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying coming to the heart conclusion, Jesus never rose again from the dead. I was sharing with the folk last Sunday evening that when I was coming back from Georgia the other week, I was listening to the testimony of a fellow who was amazingly saved by grace. He was a John Newton kind of conversion situation. But as he was sharing his testimony, subliminally in my mind, I'm thinking, he's my brother. He was born again also. And suddenly it dawned on me, Daniel, you believe all this. You're going to wonder at your pastor when I say this. It wasn't like I had a problem with faith before, but it dawned in a whole new way. I believe all this. I can walk and chew gum at the same time, and I really believe that 2,000 years ago, God became incarnate, was born of a virgin, and lived a life out of the public eye for 30 years, and then he broke onto the public scene, and for 3 years did all that the scriptures tell us he did, and finally he died, and his death was the substitutionary death that pays for my sins and for all who place their faith and trust in him. And he rose again the third day. I believe that. Do you understand how miraculous that is? My mother, from time to time, I would say, Mom, why doesn't God still do miracles today? You know, I'd love for somebody to be a prophet of God and go to the Potomac River, which was close to her home, and take the rod and say, part. And boy, if they just did that, boy, wouldn't lots of people believe? By the way, when you read the book of that, one of the good things about reading through the Bible each year is you keep being reminded. That generation of Jews saw 10 miracles that no generation has ever seen. I mean, they saw, they witnessed it, they experienced it. And yet what happened several days after passing through the Red Sea, seeing the greatest army in the world was killed right then? Remember what happened? They run low on water, and what do? They started to grumble. They started to complain. You say, yeah, I do that all the time. Well, shame on you. So we all do, but you understand that the miracles didn't make them more spiritual. That's the point. It didn't further their sanctification. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. To reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to remove the very core, the heart of the gospel message. And it makes your faith vain. It's unworthy, an unworthy object. So Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, for I delivered to you first of all that which you received. When Paul uses this phrase, first of all, he's not referring to first in a chronological sense, but first of all in the matter of importance. Here is the most important thing about the gospel truth. He's about to repeat the key points that make out the heart of the gospel. And if you'll notice, there are four uses of the word that in these following verses. You may want to underline them because that's really the substance of Paul's message. Look at it with me. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's the first that. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen. Now, class, real quick question here. What is the core content of the gospel message? It's not hard, is it? That Christ died according to the scriptures. What's next? That he was buried. That he rose again according to the scriptures. And he was seen. That's getting to the heart of the gospel. As Paul said, look, the gospel, if it's the true gospel, begins with the cross. It doesn't begin with a little Jewish boy who grew up in poverty and he done good. It doesn't begin with a Jewish man that was our example. He was a social liberator and all the other stuff that folk would like to associate with the person of Jesus. The gospel begins with the crucified Christ. He alone is the Savior. He died for my sins. that I might, that you might be delivered from the awful penalty, the righteous penalty that my sins bring before the judge of all the earth. This is what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and others. Secondly, the first part of verse 4, that he was buried. Why is that important? Well, among other things, I think to show that he didn't just swoon when he died on the cross. He really had been alive, and now he really was dead. He died on the cross that day. He really was dead. And as a dead man, he was buried. But that naturally leads to the empty tomb. That's part of verse 4. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And first part of verse 5. And that he was seen. And then Paul goes on to speak a number of eyewitnesses. You know, if Paul had said Christ was seen by just one man. Let's pick Peter. Pick on Peter today. And that's all. Just Peter. Then we would be tempted to join the voices of any number of people who said, look, Peter was the victim of a dream, of a delusion. He wanted to believe that Christ rose so desperately that he made himself think that he actually saw that. But notice Paul goes on to say, not just Peter, but the 12. So here's the point. If 12 men say they saw the same thing, then the credibility of this uniform witness takes on a whole another level of seriousness, doesn't it? And then verse 6, he goes on to say, notice, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. By the way, Paul is writing this letter about 25 years after the resurrection. And while some of the 500 plus witnesses had, quote, fallen asleep, what a wonderful way to speak of our death, our passing, most were still alive. So here's the point again. The credibility factor is ratcheted up almost to the indisputable place, isn't it? When you have above 500 people all agreeing in their testimony, the fact to which they're witnessing isn't really open to reasonable doubt. I happened to hear a portion of Al Begg this past week, Alistair Begg, wonderful minister there in Cleveland, as he was talking from Isaiah 53, and he was talking about this very issue, and that some of the critics of the New Testament, some who do not believe, trying to explain what the resurrection thing was about, was that when these people wanted to so desperately believe that Jesus really had risen from the dead, they just convinced themselves. They just psychologically convinced themselves, and so they saw illusions that way. Now, there are a number of reasons why that just doesn't hold water at all. But listen to what Al said. He said, it wasn't because these men were so desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead that they convinced themselves that this had happened. Here's his quote. It wasn't faith that created the appearances. It was the appearances that created the faith. It was the fact of the resurrection. So after listing Christ's appearances to James and the other apostles, notice what he says in verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as of one born out of due time. What's the significance of adding himself as the witness of Christ's resurrection here? Actually, I think there are several, but just for the sake of what we're doing here, it's the point of validating Christ's resurrection. That's what he's really trying to get at. Paul's reason for listing himself goes all the way back to what he said in verse 9. What was that? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, notice, because I persecuted the church of God. Several Sunday evenings ago, as we were getting ready for our study in the book of Ephesus, we were looking at the life of Paul, just in a thumbnail sort of sketch. But you have to go to Paul's conversion. As Dr. Luke records it for us there in the book of Acts, he's on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria with letters from the chief priest. His purpose is to arrest any person, man or woman, who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to arrest them, he's going to put them in chains and take them back to Jerusalem. And suddenly, he's changed. Friend, that's a miracle. See, as Paul adds his name here at the end of the list of all those who saw the risen Christ, this isn't Paul's way of being anticlimactic. It's, in fact, the most telling of all the testimonies. This is true. This is true for the very facts that he's mentioned here. First of all, he said, look, I was a persecutor of the church. How do you explain the fact that somebody who was so adamantly against the church suddenly starts to preach the very gospel that he was against? Verse 10. If I can find verse 10 in my Bible. There we are. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. How do you explain the fact that this man who before had been such a rabid persecutor of God's people now came to surpass all of the other apostles in his fervor and the blessing of God's grace in his life, the success of his ministry? The answer is there's really only one explanation. The vision he was given of the risen Lord. This is amazing stuff. And so finally, Paul says at the end then of these first verses, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Psalms and Psalm, I think it's 14. Yes, Psalm 14, as we finish up here today. I was doing a little trivia search this past week, and I thought, well, how many times has Easter fallen on April the 1st? And the search engine that I was using only took me back to the early 1700s, but counting that date, I think it was 1711 or 14, somewhere in there, and counting today, just 12 times over those several hundred years, that Easter has fallen on April the 1st. And on occasion, I've referred to April the 1st as being a national holiday. This was with tongue-in-cheek, and not malicious, by the way, but tongue-in-cheek, it's a national holiday. That is, it's National Atheist Day. Because David says here and again in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm careful to preface what I'm saying today in saying I'm not saying that out of malice toward a person. I don't know if someone can actually bring himself to the point where he does not believe that there is a supreme being. They alone know that. Perhaps God alone knows that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that David here would say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Just a few weeks ago, we received word that a really incredible human being, Stephen Hawking, who, even though he had developed Lou Gehrig's disease soon after his, I think, undergraduate work and eventually left him very debilitated, was an astounding genius. He was quite an intellect, contributed a lot of good things in that way. But Stephen Hawking was not a believer. He, in fact, claimed to be an atheist. And I bring his name in as I'm talking about this morning because when David says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, he's not speaking of someone who is deficient in their IQ. He's making a moral statement here. It is a foolish thing for someone to do that. And as we come to this moment on Easter Sunday, I would not only point that out to you, but I want to have you observe something that some of us have seen before here. When David says, look at your copy of God's word, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those two words, there is, are in italics, and we've been through this before. What does it mean when something in God's word is in italics? Well, the answer is that they're not a part of the original text. The editors, the translators have supplied those words to help us get the meaning, the sense of what the author meant when he wrote what he wrote. And so, and supplying the words there is appropriate here. David is telling us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is a true statement. And by the way, isn't it interesting that 3,000 years ago, that was going on just like it is today? Not a new phenomenon. But if we remove those two italicized words from what David says, there's another truth that I want you to take with you today as well, and that is this. The fool has said in his heart, no God. There's a sense in which not only professed but real believers can be very foolish. I'm sorry and ashamed to say I have been here. And I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say, yeah, there are times when I have done that too. But I want to just challenge you today with the truth that the fool is not merely the one who is a theoretical atheist, but one who is making himself somewhat a practical atheist and knowing what God has said and what he wants from our lives, but still saying no to him. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he was seen by others. That's the core of the gospel. And the gospel is genuinely embraced when it finds residence in our heart of hearts. We are born again, and God is making us into the form of his Son. That is his lifelong goal for each of you who are believers today. And being made in the image of his Son means just like Jesus perfectly did through his lifetime. We are learning to say not no, God. We're learning to say what? Yes, God. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning. Instrumentalists, can we sing one more hymn together today? Let's take our hymn books and turn, if you would please, to 224. What a grand hymn to conclude our Easter Sunday with. A German writer. And notice the content of what this writer has in these opening verses. Let's stand together and we'll sing all five. Normally I would pray with you and speak a benediction, but on this Easter Sunday, let's read the benediction that the writer to the Hebrews left with his recipients. It's number 3 on page 613. Let's say it together. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, bless your people this day. Bless your word to all of our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake and for your great name's sake. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.